So, in the book of Revelation, we have been studying the Apostle John's letter, or actually Jesus Christ's letter, addressed to the seven churches. And then these seven churches existed in Asia Minor. They were the churches that were existing and growing and everything else during the time of John's imprisonment on the island of Patmos. And John's revelation, after chapter 3, where the letters are contained, now starts to turn to the things that happen after the church age. Revelation chapter 4, chapter 5, and 6 will be a vision concerning the throne room of God, and those visions will immediately commence a time known as Jacob's trouble, Jacob's distress, Daniel's 70th week, the great and terrible day of the Lord. It's going to be helpful at this time to get a kind of an idea where we sit within the prophetic time span as we start this new section of Revelation. And to do that, we are going to turn to Daniel chapter 9, because there's some overlapping between the prophecies here. And we're going to go to Daniel chapter 9, starting in verse 23. Daniel has been plucked from his home as a young man, and then when we find him in Daniel chapter 9, he's now an old man, much advanced in years. He's been praying over the Bible. He's been praying over the scripture that had been revealed to him. And he realizes that in this prophecy that's been given, that they're coming to the end of 70 years worth of punishment that has been meted out to the Israelites. God took them out of the land, put them into exile to punish them, and he told them exactly how long it would last. It was going to last 70 years. So Daniel's kind of excited as an old man. He's praying over the word of God, and he says, "Lord, reveal to me how this is all going to unfold, how this is going to happen, that you're going to restore the nation of Israel." And God responds by sending an angelic messenger to give Daniel an understanding about the end times. And that's where we find ourselves in verse 23. Read with me. "At the beginning of your pleas," and this is the angel speaking, "at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place." So Daniel here has been pleading with God to give him understanding. When will the sins of Israel be forgiven? When will Israel be restored to the promised land? And God reveals to Daniel that the span of history that God will finish the transgression for the Israelites will last a period of 70 weeks. Daniel was saying 70 years, and now God is saying 70 weeks in the grand scheme of things. These weeks are weeks of years. Weeks of years, okay? So if you have 1 week, you have how many years? Seven. You have 7 years, all right? So 70 weeks would be 70 times seven for a total of 490 years. He says, I'm going to take 490 years to finish out the plan that I have for Israel, to put an end to transgression, to seal up prophet and vision, to make an atonement for transgression. So in Daniel 9, when Daniel is talking about weeks, he's using it in terms of years. And the Jews commonly used weeks to refer to years. Every seventh year was a Sabbath year. Every seventh year, they established not only the pattern for the weeks, the days of the weeks, but they also had a pattern in Israel to establish the seventh year as being a holy year, a year set apart, a year of celebration, or a year of rest. And every seven sevens came the 50th year. Every 70, seven sevens, after 49 years, came the 50th year, which was the year of Jubilee, where debts were forgiven, crimes and all those things. Many, many wonderful things happened in the years of Jubilee. And the Jews were supposed to let the land lie fallow and to celebrate. They were supposed to let the land rest. So why? The question becomes at this point, why did God exile Israel to begin with? And the answer is very interesting. They had violated the law from God that they were to keep every seventh year as holy. They had violated the Jubilee year. They had done it over and over again because they were greedy. They were greedy for personal gain. They decided to make money. They wanted the land to produce for them, the promised land. So they would, in the seventh year, they'd still sow seed. And the year of Jubilee, they just practically ignored it and did nothing for it. And so 2 Chronicles chapter 36, 20 through 21 describes why God judged Israel. It says it quite clearly. It starts out talking about the king. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia. Verse 21. And this was done to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, all the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. 70 years worth of punishment on Israel because they had violated the Sabbath for 77s, basically. So for every year that they had violated that seventh Sabbath year, God said, I'm going to keep you in exile. I'm going to keep you out of the promised land because you violated that. So he's going to take them out of the land until every one of the stolen Sabbaths could be restored. They were to restore 70 years worth of Sabbaths. And those 70 Sabbaths represented 490 years worth of Israeli history, of past history. In God's mind, for those 490 years, the Sabbath year had been desecrated, and the Israelites had to be exiled for at least the 70 years that they had violated at the end of each of those time periods. So Daniel is praying. He says, I see the end of the 70 years coming, the years that we had violated the Sabbath year, the year of rest. And he says, now, Lord, you're going to restore us. When is it going to happen? And God comes to him and says, it's not just 70 years, it's 70 times 7. It's 490 years. And it would have been a shock to Daniel. As it says there in the passage, 70 weeks of years are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet and to anoint a most holy place. It's an amazing revelation that comes here. So in the next verses in Daniel 9, God tells Daniel when the clock will start ticking. When does the 490 years kick off that he's going to deal with all of these things? It says, go with me to verse 25. Know therefore and understand, so it's something we can understand, that from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in troubled times. So the start of this is the declaration to restore and rebuild Israel. Know therefore and understand from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem. That's the beginning of this. And so the only passage in the Bible that talks about a decree to rebuild Jerusalem is actually found in Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah was the wine bearer of Artaxerxes. One day he had served Artaxerxes extraordinarily well. And Artaxerxes one day noticed that Nehemiah's face was downcast. And he said, Nehemiah, why are you downcast? And he says, it's because my city lies in ruins. The city of Jerusalem has no fortification, nothing to protect it. And Artaxerxes says, what do you want to do? And he says, I want to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. I want to make it a fortified city that can hold its own against robbers and people that pillage it and everything else. I want to establish it once again. And so Artaxerxes responds to this. And Nehemiah 2:7 states it this way. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates and of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. He wanted to enforce Jerusalem for the sake of the temple, so that nobody would go in and steal the temple implements and everything else, so no one could sack the city again. And so what this passage basically tells us is that Artaxerxes kicks off the time clock. He kicks off the time clock. The 490 years have begun from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. That's what it tells us in our passage in Daniel. Scholars tell us that there is no doubt that this is the month of Nisan. In other words, the month of March in our parlance. That there is no doubt that it's the 14th day of that month. And there is no doubt that this began in 445 BC. March 14th, 445 BC. And I've tried to draw a little diagram on the board to help bring us through these years. But March 14th, 445, I missed my 5. I apologize for that, begins this 490-year period. It kicks off the entire thing. And what happens in that first 7 weeks, that first 49 years, because that's what it means, 7 times 7, 49, and that first 49 years is the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And it's rebuilt during troubled times. There's all kinds of crazy stuff that goes on. The Israelites have to keep a sword at their side at all times to protect themselves. They're constantly under siege. An exact fulfillment of the prophecy that they're harassed repeatedly until they get everything together and build the walls of the city. So the question then becomes, we know when it starts. How does this progress? When does it end? And we see the book ends in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. And after 62 weeks, so we have the first 7 weeks, and then we have 62 weeks for a total of 69, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. A frightening kind of prophecy. So after 69 weeks, the first 7 weeks plus the 62 weeks for a total of 69 weeks, if you will, 69 times 7, the anointed one shall be cut off. And that is 483 years worth of time. The 7 weeks plus the 62 weeks comes out to 483 years worth of time in the whole scheme of things. And what we know, and happened in history, the ancient biblical writers calculated the year off a period of 360 days. That's how they looked at a year. It's a 360-day period. 483 years times 360 days is 173,880 days. That's exactly the time period from March 14, 445 BC going forward that it was supposed to last. And after which that time, the Messiah, or the Anointed One, will be cut off. That's what the prophecy tells us. So, the decree came on March 14th, 445 BC, and we've had guys that have gone through the calendars, like Sir Robert Anderson, and they did monumental work on trying to understand this prophecy. And when they look at it, the triumphal entry of Christ, we can say without a doubt, happened on April 6, 32 AD. April 6, 32 AD. Anyone want to guess? From March 14, 445 BC to April 6, 32 AD, how much time there is between those points. The Messiah is recognized by Israel, the triumphant entry. He's recognized by the Israelites as the Messiah. They lay down palm branches. We call this Palm Sunday. And only a few days later, Jesus is crucified. The Messiah is cut off. There's exactly, from March 14, 445 BC to April 6, 32 AD, 173,880 days. To the day. And that even accounts for leap years. That accounts for the fact that every 120 years we lose a day worth of time just by how our clocks are set and everything else. It accounts for all of it, and accounts for it very perfectly. You can't get any more perfect than that, that Jesus comes in as the Messiah. And it says after the 69th week, basically, Messiah is cut off. And only days after the triumphant entry, where all Israel recognizes their Messiah. They said, Hosanna to the glory in the highest. This is the Messiah coming into the city of Jerusalem. The Messiah is cut off. It's kind of stunning. When you look at the span of history, how exact God was. It left nothing to doubt. He just spelled it all out for us. And a lot of people that have tried to read Daniel as if it was allegorical or spiritual, it fails. It really falls down at this point. There's nothing really for it to stand on. The Messiah is cut off after the 62 weeks, which followed the seven weeks. And notice that it says after the 69 weeks. It's not part of the 69th week, and it's actually not part of the 70th week either. There's a gap in between the 69th week and the 70th week. There's a gap in there. After the Messiah will be cut off after the 69th week. But nowhere does it say that that Messiah being cut off is part of the 70th. It's kind of an interesting thing. And so what we look here, a lot happens within this gap. This gap between the 69th and the 70th week, scholars call, we call it the gap. We can also call it the intercalation period. If you want to use a big word, intercalation period. But this all falls right in that gap between the 69th and the 70th week. And we know that it isn't following a little time scale, between that 69th and 70th week, because Jesus dies after the 173,880 days, and also says that the city will be destroyed. Remember that portion in Daniel 9 that we just read? That doesn't happen until 70 AD. In 70 AD, Roman legions under Titus and Vespasian flood into the city of Jerusalem, and they make thickets of crosses. They crucify about 500 people a day, bare minimum. And there's just cross after cross all over dotting the city of Jerusalem as the Roman legions execute in the most bloody way what they do with people that rebel against them. The end came like a flood. There was wars. There was a desolation that happened in the city of Jerusalem. And so this gap period, a lot happens. Jesus dies in the gap. Jerusalem is destroyed in the gap. And actually, we're in the gap. The gap is extended to this day. We are in the gap period. Basically, in this period, the gap between the 69th and 70th week, we would place the church age. This is the period of time that encompassed the letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 1 through 3. It is also our gap. It's an unspecified period of time. God hasn't set a timetable for it because it's dealing basically with the Gentiles. It's a time of the Gentiles where God takes up his purpose for the rest of the non-Jewish world. Daniel chapter 9 concerns the timeline for when God will deal with the nation of Israel. He doesn't say it's a Gentile timeline. And so he's going to take 490 years of prophetic time to deal with Israel. And there is a gap called the church age that occurs between the 69th and the 70th week. And some say, oh, this whole gap thing, it's kind of ludicrous. You know, it's non-literal, because they have to take it non-literal if they take it any other way than this way. Okay, but Romans 11:25 kind of answers the question. Romans 11:25 is a very important passage in Scripture. It talks of the times of the Gentiles and a future for the nation of Israel. Many of the other prophetic schemas, the all-millennial, the post-millennial, they have no real history or future for Israel. There's nothing. They say Israel's just kind of been absorbed into the church and nothing's going to happen with them. You read Romans through 9, 10, 11. We're the wild olive branches that have been grafted into the tree, and the tree and the trunk of it's Abraham. We're the ones grafted in. And we're the ones that get blessing through Israel. That's the reason why Israel is first. They're the ones through whom God has chosen to reveal the prophets, and the ones through whom God brought us the Scripture and ultimately brought us the Messiah. And so we're grafted into it. And that's part of the argument of Romans 9, 10, 11. But when you get to Romans 11:25, it talks about this. It says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery. He says, I'm going to tell you a mystery, something that's never been revealed up to this point. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So the first part, he says, Israel is experiencing a partial hardening. It's part of the sovereign plan of God. And it's happening until the fullness of the Gentiles, or we could actually insert in there in the Greek, the time of the Gentiles is complete. This is the time of the Gentiles between the 69th and the 70th week. This is our day. And when that day is done, then it says quite clearly, he says in this way, he says, until this time, God will at some point banish from Jacob, in other words, Israel, not us, not talking about us, he will banish from Jacob ungodliness. He's going to do it someday. He has a future for them, in other words. And we actually call this whole thing of when he banishes Jacob's ungodliness, when he deals with their sin and takes away their sins and restores the entire nation of Israel to himself, at least the Israel that's alive in that day, we call it the time of Jacob's distress. We call it the day of tribulation. We call it the great and dreadful and terrible day of the Lord. It's the last 7 years. It's the missing week. We have 69 weeks that were fulfilled with startling accuracy, 173,880 days, fulfilled right down to the letter, to the point where Messiah is cut off. And then we have the 70th week that we've never had yet. It hasn't occurred for us or anyone else. Where's it going to come from? And it happens in Revelation chapter 4 through 20. Revelation, the book of Revelation, almost deals entirely with the 70th week of Daniel. That's its purpose. It picks up where Daniel left off, where the vision of Daniel was kind of gave us the broad summary of it and kind of left off. Revelation chapter 4 through 20 is going to talk about the 7 weeks that remain, or the 1 week. I keep on saying 7 weeks. The 1 week that remains, 7 years in which God banishes from Jacob ungodliness, that he draws to the end all prophecy, that he anoints a most holy place. All of these things are going to happen in Revelation 4 through 20. So, let's go a little bit further in Daniel before we go to our passage for the day. You know, it seems almost incredulous that I would spend most of the time in Daniel, but it's really necessary that we fit it all together. Daniel 9:27 picks up with the prince who is to come. And these are the future events. This is the 70th, seven, if you will. These are the future events that have not yet happened. The prince who is to come is the descendant of the people who destroyed Jerusalem. So we believe that he'll likely be a descendant of the Romans. I don't know what that necessarily means. It may mean the history of the West. It may mean somebody from Italy. I don't know. Don't have exact details on this. But he goes into great detail. This is, we do know that this is the Antichrist. This is the same figure that we see in Daniel chapter 7, the little horn that sprouts up and casts blasphemies against God. This is the being who will try to be everything that Jesus is, but can't be who Jesus is because he's not God. And so we look at the 70th week we have that starting here. And interestingly enough, it starts with a peace treaty. Verse 27, "And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week." This is talking about our 70th seven. This is our 7 years. "And for half of the week," in other words, 3.5 years, "he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wings of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." In other words, the person that makes everything desolate, the abomination of desolation, everything else, he himself is going to be made desolate. Daniel 9:27 is the events of the book of Revelation, chapters 4 through 20, as I've said. The gap period between the 69th and 70th week has ended at this point, and God has taken back up his plan that he first revealed to Daniel. And just as God precisely fulfilled the prophecy of 69 weeks, 483 years, 173,880 days, he will fulfill the final 70th week precisely. It is a seven-year period of God's wrath upon the earth. He's going to fulfill it that way. And any other prophetic scheme that takes any other view is lacking, is absolutely lacking. We have to understand this will be fulfilled literally this last 7 years, just as literally as the previous year, 483 have been. During this time, Jesus will bring those 490 years of prophecy to a cataclysmic end. Again, in the words of Daniel 9:24, it says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. He's speaking to Daniel. He's speaking about his people, his holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. And this brings us to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. So go ahead and turn in that direction. Revelation chapter 4. And we have caught ourselves up in the prophetic time span. We're right here at this point in Revelation 4. We're in the 70th seven. Jacob's distress, the time of tribulation, the day of the Lord, which is spoken of. These are actually words that are used... How do I define it? They're technical terms. Every time they're used, they're meant to mean the same thing over and over again. The day of the Lord, the Jacob's distress, the time of trouble, tribulation, those kinds of things. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, let's look at this. "And after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads." So John is transported to heaven. He's taken up to the very throne room of God, and some have tried to make the case, oh, John goes from heaven or from earth to heaven. That must be the rapture. I think it's an interesting argument, but I hardly think it's plausible in the scheme of things. I'm not sure that this case can be made. Nevertheless, we do now know that John is instantly in the throne room that is the archetype of all throne room. He's in God's very presence. The prophet Daniel had been in this very setting back in Daniel chapter 7. I'll read it to you very briefly. And interestingly enough, he's transported to the throne room when the Antichrist makes his appearance on the scene. It says this, "I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. And as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." And so we see Daniel in the same setting. Antichrist appears, and we're in the 70th week. The books are open. This is the judgment of God. That happens here. So in the book of Revelation, John is stepping into the same tableau, into the same setting. The throne of God is the center of all things from this point on. And I think one of the purposes of Revelation 4 through 6 is to show that all power and all authority is being exerted from heaven and is the reason for everything that occurs on the earth. It's showing the linkage so that we can't for a moment say, oh, this is just part of the normal span of events of history and everything else. It is Jesus himself that opens the seal. It is Jesus himself that begins executing these judgments on the earth. It is the wrath of God. It's God's wrath, not anybody else's or anything else. It is God's wrath. The prophet Daniel, the throne room of God, as I said, is the center of all things here. When we see a description of the throne or the being on the throne, jasper is described elsewhere in the book of the Bible in Revelation 21:11 as being clear. And it's likely a diamond, just from the scripture we have in Revelation 21:11. Carnelian is described as a red stone. It's like a ruby. They are also the first and the last stones in the priest's ephod. You know, the breastplate that the priest would wear, symbolizing the 12 tribes of Israel. The first and last stone are represented in the being who sits on the throne. And I don't think that's an accident. The first stone in the ephod represents Reuben, and the last stone represents Benjamin. Reuben, represented by the carnelian, means in Hebrew, behold a son. And Benjamin, represented by the jasper in Hebrew, means son of my right hand. And these are obviously the names for the Messiah, for the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. In Ezekiel 1:28, Ezekiel saw the same rainbow that John is seeing in Revelation chapter 4. He sees this rainbow as like one on a cloudy day, in Ezekiel's words. And the rainbow nimbus surrounding the throne is a magnificent reminder that God will never drown the people on the earth again through flood. It's a reminder of God's faithfulness. That's what the rainbow has been meant to symbolize. It's been meant how he communicated to us. And at this moment, the throne is going to be the center of God's wrath. It's going to be utter wrath of God. But at the same time, that wrath is part and parcel with the faithfulness of God, the rainbow. God will bring everlasting peace, but it's done through God's power that will subject all things to himself. And wrath is never at the expense of God's faithfulness. Wrath is never at the expense of God's faithfulness. Judgment never overrules promise. God is powerful enough to crush us with a thought, and we should fear that if it were not for his faithful mercy. And I think that's the reason why we see the rainbow in the throne room, this nimbus of emerald. As we behold this awesome throne, before the throne we have 24 elders. And it becomes somewhat important to identify who are the 24 elders. A lot of suggestions have been made. Some have said that these are angels, but as you read down through the passage, how many angels have you ever seen in Scripture have been promised to rule and reign on thrones with Jesus? None. How many angels do you see promised crowns? None. No, they do wear white, as we see them in Scripture, but this is a different white that we see here. I think that we can safely say that these elders are men. And if they're men, what kind of men are them? Are they? They can't be Israel because their time has not yet happened in Revelation. This will actually happen in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 10, where we see the 144,000 Israelites appointed by God. This can't be tribulation martyrs because the tribulation martyrs are later seen singing with the 24 elders the praises of God over the destruction of the city of Babylon. They can't be them. So what do we come to? I think it follows very logically from the previous chapter, from chapter 3. Whoever they are, they have entered into some form of rest. And whenever you see people sitting in prophecy, it generally means that they are at rest. Their work has been completed. Their work is done. You see that with Jesus. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, waiting for all of his enemies to be made his footstool. His work is done, completed on the cross. Being seated always means in prophecy that work is complete. There's no further action to be done. When you see someone standing, it usually implies that there's action about to ensue, and you can follow that through all of prophetic literature. Notice that these elders are ruling from thrones. We've already made mention of this. And the promises that Jesus made to the seven churches in Revelation 3:21, we have a promise of a joint reign. It says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to him the right to sit on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father in heaven. There's a joint rulership there promised in Revelation 3. For other similarities to the promises made to the seven churches, in verse 4, they're wearing white garments. Back in Revelation 3:5, God told the people of Sardis that they should get white garments from him. And then we'll go to Revelation 3:18, and Laodicea. Laodiceans were all wealthy and everything, and they had these famous black sheep from which they got this black wool. And they were very proud of it, and God said, you shouldn't be proud of that. You're naked. You don't have righteousness. Let me clothe you. Buy from me white garments. Buy from me white garments. These are white garments that we're seeing in Revelation 4. I think it harkens back to Revelation 3. Another point, elder is a term used for church leadership. It's the Greek term presbyteros. Usually means older in age to some extent, but it also means people that have been given a position of authority in the church. Notice also the proximity of the elders to the throne of God. They're in God's presence. In Revelation chapter 3:12, Jesus promises the Philadelphians, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And finally, these elders are wearing gold crowns. And this is the word Stephanos, the victor's crown. The letters to the seven churches are replete with promises of crowns. In Revelation 2:10, the Smyrnans are told that Jesus will give them a Stephanos. In Revelation 3:11, the Philadelphians are told to hold fast so that no one may steal their Stephanos. Anybody named Stephan that you know, you can tell them that their name means crown. I told that to the 300-pound German guy that sits across from me, and he didn't quite get it. But anyway, all of these promises we see in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, they're all fulfilled in Revelation 4 in this representative body of the 24 elders. All of these promises are there. The book of Revelation is extraordinarily symmetric. The end of each of the seven letters ends with a promise to the church, and all of these promises given to the conquerors at the end of the seven letters are visible in Revelation 4 in the 24 elders. The promised crowns, the promised white garments, the promised rulership with Christ, the promised eternal life, and the promised proximity to God the Father. There's a reason why chapter 4 follows chapter 3, because it's telling you all these things that we've seen that have been promised are now fulfilled in chapter 4. So it's not angels. It's not the future nation of Israel. It's not the tribulation martyrs. It's the church. It's the church that he just wrote these letters to that we now see sitting on thrones with King Jesus. The 24 elders will sit on their thrones and they'll witness the following. In Revelation 5:8, they witness the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, taking the title deed to the earth and opening its seals. It says this, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. They're talking about their own experience at this point. In Revelation 11:16, they bear witness to other things. They witness the tribulation events of the two witnesses that are going to come, which we'll have a little bit of fun with. The two witnesses that are set apart by God to proclaim God's greatness to the world and the coming, the judgment that's upon the world. And they'll witness the witnesses being killed by the ungodly people of the earth. They'll witness people giving gifts because they've killed the two witnesses of God, and they're also going to witness the resurrection of those two witnesses to the shock and utter shame and abhorrence of the rest of the unbelieving world. In Revelation 19:4, they witness the fall of Babylon, and they give praise to God for its completion in the reign of Christ. And what we see here is the 24 elders sit outside of the tribulation. They're given a seat of honor as they witness the completion of Daniel's 70th week, which is described throughout Scripture as the meting of God's wrath upon an unbelieving world. They're witnesses of that tribulation. They have been kept from God's wrath, which is what Revelation chapters 6 through 19 are all about. These are the ones that receive the promise of God in Revelation 3:10. Anybody know what Revelation 3:10 is? He says this, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. He wasn't talking just to the local church, one of the seven churches. Jesus, in that letter to the seven churches, was expanding it to all of Christianity. A tribulation was coming on the entire world from God's hands, and he's saying, I'm going to keep you out of it. And we talked about that last week. The word wasn't in, or I mean through it. It's ek, out of, totally separate and apart, those kind of things. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 describes how they get into heaven. This is the preeminent rapture passage. I'll read it for you. For this we declare to you by the word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. How do the 24 elders end up on their thrones? It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Jesus meets the saints in the air and takes them into glory. This is not the second coming. That sometimes I think is a little shock to folks. They say the rapture and the second coming are one and the same thing. There's a lot of evidence throughout Scripture that the rapture and the second coming are entirely different events. The Lord, for example, the very first one that sets the rapture apart from the second coming is that the Lord meets the saints in the air. In the second coming, he sets his foot down on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives cracks. it describes this when Jesus comes back. The second coming is a coming where his foot touches the ground. He actually comes down to the earth. We're going to look at a couple things here as we come to a close at how the rapture is different from the second coming. Because I think in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, or no, Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, we are seeing the raptured church sitting on thrones. So how are they different? The difference between the rapture passage and the second coming indicate that the two are different events happening at different times. I'm going to give you a couple scriptures if you want to write them down. The central passages dealing with the rapture are John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 58, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. The central passages dealing with the second coming to earth are these: Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 21, Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 through 31, Mark chapter 13, verses 24 through 37, Luke chapter 21, verses 25 through 27, and then throw in for good measure Revelation chapter 19 at the end of that. When we look at the differences between those passages, as we analyze it, I'm only going to give you a handful. There's many, many more of differences between the rapture and the second coming. First, the second coming has hallmarks, signs of when it will occur. The second coming, you're supposed to be able to see the second coming coming, basically. The rapture has no such signs. Per 1 Thessalonians 5, the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night suddenly without warning. The day of the Lord is this 1 week. It comes without warning. It starts off and kicks off without warning. We put the rapture at the beginning of the seven weeks, or the last 70th. Rapture occurs right at the beginning of that. So the rapture occurs suddenly like a thief in the night. And he says this in 1 Thessalonians 5:1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And Matthew 24 states that the abomination of desolation will precede the second coming. So we have no signs for this day of the Lord, or the kickoff of it, where we put the rapture at the beginning of it. But the second coming itself, it says you're going to see all this stuff. You're going to see wars and rumors of war. That's Matthew 24. You're going to see desolations. You're going to see all these horrible things happen before the appearance and second coming of Jesus Christ. One has warnings, the other doesn't. Another difference is that the rapture is presented as a coming and blessing for his saints, while the second coming is a judgment on unbelievers. Second coming is the judgment of unbelievers. The rapture is Jesus coming for the church. You read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's just Jesus coming for the church. It doesn't mention anything else in those passages. Yet the second coming, we see judgment being meted out. We see the book being opened, the great white throne judgment. Third, second coming passages are in the context of setting up the kingdom, while the rapture passage makes no mention of the kingdom. So at the end of this time, right before, this is the second coming, right at the end of this last week, end of the 7 years. At the end of that time, it talks a lot about how Jesus will establish his kingdom, the millennial reign. Gives great detail about it. The rapture passages never mention anything about establishing the kingdom. The reason why is that they're at the end of the other end of the 7 years. They're at the beginning or the kickoff of that 7-year period. Fourth, we have glorified bodies at the rapture. It's very clear from 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 and 1 Corinthians 15 that at the rapture those gathered to the Lord will be glorified. On the other hand, second advent passages or second coming passages say nothing about anyone living or dead receiving a glorified body. Kind of an interesting contrast there. Fifth, we have the role of angels in the comings. At the second coming, the angels are the ones who will gather the elect. That's Matthew 20, chapter 24, verse 31. At the rapture, Jesus is the direct agent of the gathering. That's 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Jesus gathers the saints. The angels gather everybody else. Who wants to be gathered by Jesus? Yes, absolutely. And sixth, the mystery nature of the rapture has to be taken into consideration. Paul speaks of the rapture as a mystery in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 54. That is a truth not revealed until it was disclosed by the apostles. Thus, the rapture is said to be a newly revealed mystery, making it a new event or a separate event. Whereas the second coming, we've got passages on the second coming back in Zechariah 14, Zechariah chapter 12 and everything else. We've known about the second coming for a long time. The rapture is something new. It's a new revelation. Finally, the nature and purpose of the tribulation excludes the church. According to Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, the 70th week prophecy includes the final 7 years for Israel. It's for Jacob. It's not for the church or anything else. It's for the people of Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham. And Romans 11:25 gives us insight into that as well. We read earlier that the fullness of the Gentiles will be brought in, the time of the Gentiles will be closed, and then God picks up the 70th seven, picks up that final 7 years. While the church goes through general suffering, we've never mentioned as being parts of God's wrath. Matter of fact, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, this is the final distinction. The tribulation period, this final 7 years, is a period entirely of God's wrath. You see it over and over and over again. 1 Thessalonians 5 puts it in context for us. It says, "Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you or yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." And it talks a little bit about this kickoff to the final week, the final 7 years. And it ends like this, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." And he's talking about, you know, this, don't let this day scare you, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you're not going to go through this final 7 years. It's the period of God's wrath. This day of the Lord's going to come. It's going to be horrible. Destruction is going to come on people suddenly, but it's not for you, the church. And that's the final great distinction between the rapture and the second coming. At the start of Revelation 4, this has been a very packed exposition of Scripture as we've gone through. But at the start in Revelation 4, we stand at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, 7 years of tribulation. 70 weeks are decreed about you and your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. And that's exactly, if we were to summarize Revelation chapter 4 to the end, I'd summarize it with Daniel chapter 9, starting in verse 27. It's the 70th week, coming to its conclusion. It's Jesus doing what Jesus has long promised, bringing wrath and vengeance and justice upon an earth that's turned its back on him. And during this time, it is the time of Jacob's distress. It's not the church's distress. It's the time of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, this has been a very interesting passage of Scripture. There's so much in it. It's replete with imagery. It's replete with your power. Lord, I pray over your people. I pray, Lord, that we would just be waiting for your coming, that we would be sober and alert, that the day of the Lord wouldn't come upon us unawares, because we're not appointed to wrath. We've been set apart. Help us to do those things that you've prepared us to do. Keep us vigilant, Lord, for your opportunities that come to us. And Father, as we read through this, we agree with the Scriptures. We are blessed to look over the prophet John's shoulder as we go through these events. Lord, we do pray that you would finish transgression, that you would put an end to sin, You've already atoned for iniquity, Lord and Jesus Christ, that you would bring in everlasting righteousness, that you would seal both vision and prophet, and that you would anoint your most holy place. We agree with your word, Lord. And dear Father, as we study in Revelation chapter 4 into the end, I pray that your people would be acquainted with your holiness, that your wrath is an indispensable part of that holiness, that wrath is also an indispensable portion of our joy, because it means that you will not allow things to go unmet. You won't allow crimes to go unmet. You won't allow the world to forever fester. You won't allow things to be broken forever, but that you will bring things to their just and final conclusion. Today, Lord, just help us to dig into your word, to receive from it the blessing that was intended when it was written. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.